From Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The reason the Bible Answer Man is on the air is to defend the Christian faith, proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to teach discipleship to his followers, because life and truth matter. For more information or to order equipping resources, call 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274, or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A lot of you hanging on. First up, Wade in Springfield, Missouri. Hi, Wade.
Hello, Hank. I want to tell you I thank you and appreciate your gracious spirit, even with those that you with which you disagree. And I want to get right to my question. As a proponent of open theism, I was wondering how you reconcile some of the things that you've said with regard to allowing Scripture to speak for itself, in particular with prophecy, with some of the contingent language that you see in the Old Testament, in particular in historical books like Exodus and others, where the word says that God changes his mind, and where people of faith, people like Moses as an example, or Hezekiah, seem to influence God's decision-making, I'd be glad to just hear what you have to say about that.
Sure. Well, I appreciate your question. And you know, I've said this many times on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. I don't think it's God who changes his mind, but people who change in relationship to God. By way of analogy, if you walk into a headwind, you struggle against the wind. If you make a U-turn on the road, the wind, of course, is now at your back. It's not the wind that's changed, but you have changed in relationship to the wind. And I think that's the same thing that you find in the Old Testament. God's promise to destroy Nineveh, for example, was not aborted because he didn't know the future, but because the Ninevites, who had walked in opposition to God, now turned from walking in their wicked ways to walking in concert with the will of God. So all of God's promises to bless or to judge have to be understood in light of the condition that God withholds blessings on account of disobedience and withholds judgment on account of repentance.
And I understand that, but I'm thinking in particular of the incident in Exodus, where the children of Israel create the golden calf and all the whole story, as Moses is with God, and as he comes down and sees what's taking place, he ends up back on the mountain with God. And God says, Moses, and I'm paraphrasing, obviously, Moses, I've had it with these people. I am going to destroy them and start over with you. And Moses essentially argues with God at that point, and God relents and allows Moses to go back down. He punishes Israel, but he doesn't destroy them as he says he's going to do. And I'm curious as to how we're supposed to look at that.
Well, we're supposed to look at it as anthropomorphic language, God speaking or condescending to speak in language to which we can relate. So I don't think we want to take that language in a wooden literal sense. We want to take it in the sense in which it's intended. When the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1 that God is asking Adam, "Where are you?" we don't suddenly think that God has lost his omniscience. We think the language is a heavenly condescension to our inadequacies. The same thing is true throughout the Old Testament. This is a divine condescension to human limitation. So it's speaking in our language, but it certainly doesn't in any sense mean that God has changed his mind. And I think this is something that we have to look at throughout all of Scripture, because what we see from the beginning to the end is the omniscience of God. Isaiah, for example, says that God knows the end from the beginning, and therefore God's knowledge is exhaustive, including his knowledge of the things that are yet future. Not only that, but if God's knowledge of the future is fallible, then biblical predictions that depend on human agency might well have turned out wrong. And even Jesus' prediction in the Olivet Discourse then could have failed, and therefore it would have undermined his claim to deity. God himself would have failed the biblical test to be a prophet. And if God's knowledge of the future is incomplete, then we would be foolish to trust him to answer our prayers. And therefore, we could not have confidence, as the Bible says we should have, in approaching God. When we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, and if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we've asked of him. So I think the ramifications of open theism or finite godism, neotheism, whatever moniker you want to use here, has extraordinarily dangerous ramifications. I've written about this in various places, Wade, including the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition. Want to go back to the phone lines? We'll talk next to Alberto, listening in Savannah, Georgia. Hi, Alberto.
Good evening, sir.
Good evening.
Yeah, I'm asking a question about when the rich man and Lazarus, when the rich man's in hell, how can a person who's in hell, when his soul is burning in hell in the flames, how can you have a normal conversation with somebody else? Because imagine if I was engulfed, pour gasoline in my whole top of my whole body and light a match, I can't have a normal conversation with somebody. I'll be constantly be screaming and yelling and you know, make all crazy noises, not having a conversation with somebody. How can a rich man have a normal conversation with Abraham to tell Lazarus to dip his finger in water?
Yeah. Well, good question, and it's great that the question follows on the heels of the one that preceded it, the question that Wade asked, because, again, what you have here is a story told by Jesus Christ to make a point. Now, the story has a basis in reality. There's a rich man. He's caressed in purple and linen. He has ample food. He has all the luxuries of life. He goes in and out of his gates, and he sees daily a beggar lying by his gates. And then Jesus makes the point that both of them die, and the circumstance is reversed. The beggar who was in torment is now in Abraham's bosom or by Abraham's side and is experiencing bliss and joy and peace and everything that the rich man had in full measure on this earth. But the rich man is in the opposite condition. He is now experiencing torment. Now, again, when the Bible uses the language of flames, there is ample reason for us to recognize that those flames are pointing to a far more graphic reality. It's not as though he is literally burning up. Remember that what happens at death is the soul leaves the body. The soul is non-physical. Non-physical entities don't even have extension in space. So when the soul is in torment, it's not a locational statement. Rather, what it's doing is it's pointing to a relational, in this case, a lack of relationship with God, and therein lies the torment. But it's only an earnest of what is to come, because at some future point in time, the soul returns to the body, and the body rises immortal, imperishable, incorruptible, and then the rich man will once again have location in space or will have physicality. So again, this is anthropomorphic language, a language that is a heavenly condescension to human beings.
Okay. So in other words, it's like only a figure of speech type thing?
Yeah, it's a metaphor. And there's ample biblical precedent for interpreting the fire of hell metaphorically. For example, consider the words of James, who described the human tongue as being set on fire by hell. The tongue, says James, is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the course of his life on fire, and it itself is set on fire. James obviously doesn't intend for us to suppose that the tongue, which is itself a metaphor for human language, is a literal fire that literally sets on fire the course of one's life. Nor are human tongues or languages literally set on fire by hell. Rather, just as James uses the language of fire as a metaphor for the destructive power of words, so too he uses the language of fire as a metaphor for the destructive nature of hell. And there are many other examples that could be given, and I think this is a really important question that you're asking and one that stumbles a lot of people. So let me elaborate. The Bible uses the metaphor of fire to describe God's jealousy in Deuteronomy chapter 4, sexual lust in Proverbs chapter 6, unbridled passion in Hosea chapter 7. Not only so, but the Bible also uses the metaphor of darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, blackest darkness, all ways of describing hell. There are many other images that are used to describe the horrors of hell, but we shouldn't take those images in a wooden, literal sense, but rather in the sense in which they're intended.
Okay. All right. Thank you, sir.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. We'll be back in just a few moments right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast with more answers to your questions. Stay tuned for that. In the meantime, do remember that this is a ministry supported by listeners just like you. We need you to support us financially as well as prayerfully, and you can do that in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org. Be right back with more answers in just a moment.
To find out more about the materials mentioned on the show, call a CRI resource consultant toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Our website is also an excellent reference destination to help you. Just go to equip.org and find articles by Hank, books, CDs, and DVDs. Again, that's equip.org. Or write CRI P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. The Bible Answer Man will continue in just a moment. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org, equip.org. Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And in hopes that this will inspire you to support the ministry of the Christian Research Institute, I want to read a testimony. It says, I want to thank you for writing the Apocalypse Code. Thank you for your labor in study and your diligence in writing, organizing, and compiling what you've learned. Your book has freed me from nursery rhymes and has brought me into the loving classroom of God. Of a greater respect, a much greater respect for God and for His Word. Why? Because I see more of Him now. You have given me a key of understanding that keeps opening new drawers in the Scripture. I have not simply traded one school of thought for another. I'm more flexible now, but much more assured as well. This comes from knowing truth via the Holy Spirit. I know by faith that He has led me to your work done in His name. Thanks. Written by Tegan from Daly City, California. An encouragement, a recognition that God is using this ministry not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit. Of course, we need people to stand with us prayerfully and financially. And as I say every year at this time, these are make it or break it months at the end of the year. They're so important for us to continue doing what we're doing. We live on a razor's edge month to month to continue the ministry, and we ask you to stand with us prayerfully and financially. Again, you could do so in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org. You can write me as well as Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Of course, as always, resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000, and the letter CRI. Let's go right back to the phone lines. Talk to John in Nashville, Tennessee. Hi, John.
Hey, Hank, how you doing? Thanks for taking my call. I had a couple quick questions. One was just a comment. I love how you're talking about, you know, we were losing a generation of givers. My dad was born in 1919. He really taught us, you know, you tithe and you pay your bills, and then what was left of that, you take 20% and give to some other people. So it's worked for me my whole life, and I appreciate him teaching that.
Wow.
But it really has. It's really done wonders for me. But I had a question. I hear you say a lot about apologetics Christianity. I know that doesn't mean apologize to be for being a Christian. I'm just wondering what you mean when you say that. I don't understand that.
Yeah, sure. Apologetics is a word that describes what the Bible defines as a defense of the Christian faith. So apologetics is rooted in what Peter said, always be prepared to give an answer, an apologetic, to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and with respect. So, in short, apologetics is synonymous with defense. So, what we do in apologetics is provide a defense of the faith once for all entrusted to the saints. And this, of course, just as you point out in the prologue to the question, is not an apology for, but again, it is giving an answer to those who question the faith.
Okay. I listen to your show every day, and I thought, what does that mean? I just didn't get it, but I understand it now completely. Thank you very much, sir.
Well, I'm glad you asked the question, because if you're asking the question, a lot of people are as well. And sometimes we use words, and we have used them so long in-house, as it were, that we expect other people to understand the definition, and sometimes they don't. So it's great that you asked the question.
Well, thank you, and God bless you.
God bless you as well. I want to go back to the phone lines. Next up is Daniel, listening in Nashville, Tennessee. Hi, Daniel.
Hi, Hank. Thank you so much for your ministry. I have grown so much listening to you over the years and, you know, to your appeals for people to support you. I can think of no better ministry to invest in, for sure.
Thank you so much.
My question for you today is about something you've talked about several times on this show, and I might have, I haven't yet gotten a clear picture in my mind of what to say in these instances, but so often, you have said, and correctly so, that the Bible is opposed to slavery. from start to finish. There's nothing in there that really supports the concept of slavery, and I agree with that if you read the scripture in context and in total. But yet, a lot of my non-believing friends and my questioning friends will take individual verses and cite them as being evidence that the Bible supports the concept of slavery and so forth. And what I don't have clear in my mind is, how do you successfully respond to people who cite those examples, both from the New Testament and the Old Testament?
Yeah, well, a couple of things. I think you have to acknowledge that the Bible as a whole recognizes the reality of slavery, but it never promotes the practice of slavery. In fact, I think you can point out on the basis of the Bible that it was biblical principles that ultimately led to the overthrow of slavery, not only in ancient Israel, but in the United States of America as well. So Israel's liberation from slavery in Egypt was a model for the liberation of slaves in general. And this is the liberating truth that we're taught in Scripture, that in Christ there's no male or female, there's no slave or free, there's no Jew or Greek. We're one in Christ. So again, what you have is a recognition that slavery was a fact, but while it was a fact, it is never commended. So it's descriptive, but not prescriptive. The other thing that you have to recognize is there's a big difference between the kind of slavery that you see in the Bible and the kind of slavery that we have seen practiced in modern times. In our culture, slavery is charged with the emotional and sociological overtones that it didn't have in the biblical world. For example, sometimes slaves were tied to military victories, but most often to economic realities. And because there were no bankruptcy laws, when you got into a financial hawk, you oftentimes had to sell yourself into servitude to discharge the debt. So if you're a doctor, you'd use your skills as a doctor to repay your master until that debt was fully discharged. So unlike in American slavery, there was no race tied to slavery. Now, I would say that you also have the prescriptive passages in Scripture that are very clear. For example, if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, slave traders are put in the category of murderers, adulterers, perverts, and liars. And when Joseph was sold into slavery in the Old Testament, it was considered a great evil. So there's no commendation of slavery, but the Bible paints reality with all its warts, moles, and wrinkles.
Is it fair to say that those passages in the Old Testament and the ones in the New Testament, I suppose, which deal with slaves and masters, are we talking about a system of slavery where you can get yourself out eventually, as opposed to American slavery, which was you were just considered property for life, and that was that?
Yeah, although, you know, you got to remember, there are all kinds of different uses of the word slavery. For example, if the king of Babylon came in and conquered the southern kingdom of Israel, and then took Jehoiachin and led Jehoiachin into slavery, and then installed a vassal king from one of the Israelites, becomes king, and now that king becomes a vassal of the Babylonian Empire. He's still considered a slave, but he lives in a palace. He has all the pomp and circumstance of a king who rules a people, but yet he's considered a slave. So slave as a word is not univocal, it's equivocal. It's used in a lot of different ways in Scripture. But I think, again, you have to go back to the principle. The application of biblical principles ultimately led to the overthrow of slavery. And the biblical precedent is this, that all humans are created in the image of God, that Israel's emancipation from slavery in Egypt was a model for the liberation of slaves in general, and that Paul said in Christ there's neither slave nor free, we're one in Christ. So this is not a matter of one person being less worthy than another person. It has to do with oftentimes economic reality or military victories and these kinds of things.
Well, that's tremendously helpful. You know, I talk to people who are either they're seeking to find something to grab onto that will say to them, the Bible is true and I need to be a Christian, or they're looking for a way to disprove it. And so often slavery is an easy handle to grab onto to disprove the Bible.
Yeah.
So, you know, why should I follow your God? Because he promotes things like slavery.
Yeah. And again, you need to be able to give an answer and use this as a springboard or an opportunity to communicate the truth. But there are some times where you find people using this as a pretext to be able to discount the accountability that they'd otherwise feel in a biblical worldview.
Well, that's very good. Well, God bless you, and thank you very much for all you do for us, and keep up the great work.
Thank you very much. Appreciate your call. Of course, in the New World, a slave might well have been a commodity or a property denuded of rights and privileges. But that's not the case in ancient Israel. There, a slave was akin to a subject or a servant. As such, when a Christian calls herself a slave or a bondservant of Jesus Christ, we don't for a moment mistake the meaning. While we would never call a modern presidential aide a slave, an ancient Israelite vassal king, as I just pointed out, with all kinds of pomp and circumstance, could be so designated. In other words, in ancient Israel, slavery denoted subordination in social standing, not ownership. Big difference. Out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Look forward to seeing you right back here tomorrow with more answers.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Before we sign off today, here's our contact information. By phone, dial 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274. On the internet, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina. The zip code is 28271. Our prayer is that today's broadcast has equipped you to better defend your faith and encouraged you to pursue sound doctrine and godly living. Thank you for listening. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org.